this morning I want to look at an obscure character who sort of plays a key role in a peculiar episode that took place during the latter years of King David's reign in Israel. So turn with me to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. This is a little subplot in the life of David that has always fascinated me, and it involves a seedy little man whose name you might not even be familiar with. His name is Shimei. And we meet him here for the first time in 2 Samuel 16, where he kind of just shows up out of nowhere with a foul mouth and a bad temper, and he's taunting and insulting David. And even before this guy crawls out of the woodwork, David is already at a low point emotionally. I want to explain a little bit of the historical background of this particular passage. The incident that is described here occurs at what is really the ultimate low point in the reign of David as king. Here's what was happening in Israel at the time. Saul has been dead, and David has been reigning as uncontested king in Israel for about 30 years now. His adultery with Bathsheba is at least a decade in the past. David had, you remember, repented of that sin, and he received God's forgiveness. Some of you will remember we've studied that, I think, a number of times. Psalm 51, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, is David's prayer of repentance for that particular sin with Bathsheba. He also had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed in the process. And he repents and expresses his repentance in Psalm 51. And the prophet Nathan told David that his sin was forgiven, but that he would still suffer some of the consequences of his sin. Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, was this: I will raise up, this is God speaking to David, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And that prophecy then was fulfilled about a decade later in the rebellion of David's beloved son, Absalom, who turned against David and tried to usurp the throne. And it was the most agonizing heartache of David's life. He was publicly humiliated, but worse than that, his private grief over Absalom was just filled to the brim with the kind of utter despondency that you just can't express in words. One of those groanings which cannot be uttered. And Shimei's story is set against the backdrop of David's dethronement and the agony of his personal anguish over Absalom's rebellion. And so let's take a brief look at that. Let me just sort of broadly sketch the contours of what's going on here and Absalom's defiance against David. Absalom, although David loved him, Absalom nearly overthrew the kingdom of Israel. He deliberately defied his father as openly as possible. According to 2 Samuel 16, verse 22, Absalom actually set up a tent on the roof of the royal palace, and he would go in there in broad daylight with David's wives and concubines and defile these women so that all of Israel knew what was happening. And he was doing it as a public insult, a deliberate public insult to his father. That was his way of openly declaring his utter contempt for David's authority. I really can't think of anything he might have done that would be more shocking, more lowlife, more deliberate. And it stabbed David in the heart. And David knew the Lord had permitted it to happen in chastisement for his sin against Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. Back in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, God had said this to David through the mouth of the prophet Nathan. Here's the fuller quote. This is God speaking. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. In other words, David, what you've done to Uriah is going to happen to you. For you did it secretly, the Lord says, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So this was God's discipline against David to allow this to happen. Now, we need to pause right there and ask, okay, but if God forgave David, why did he permit all of this to happen? Well, for one thing, it was important for the vindication of public justice that David not just get off scot-free. If God let David off the hook after such a heinous crime, God's own reputation would suffer. And for another thing, this is a vivid reminder to all of us that forgiveness doesn't necessarily erase the consequences of sin. And that's one of the main points we learn from this whole account with Shimei, that sinful acts have consequences, and although God's forgiveness guarantees that the repentant sinner will never face judgment for his sin, it's not a guarantee that we can escape the consequences of our sin. A man whose sin destroys his marriage can find forgiveness from God, but he will have to live with the rest of his life with the consequences of a broken marriage. You know, a drunk driver who causes an accident that costs him his leg can find forgiveness for his sin in Christ, but that won't give him his leg back. Sin's consequences often, and in fact, it might be fair to say usually, the consequences of sin continue to afflict us even after we have received God's full and free forgiveness. That's the nature of sin. The thief on the cross, another classic example, fully forgiven by Christ as he hung there, but that didn't win him any reprieve for his crimes against Rome. He died. And in this case, David had sought and found God's pardon for his sin. He was even permitted to remain on the throne. But there were consequences to his sin in terms of the bad example it set for David's own children, David's loss of respect among the people of Israel because this sin was known by everybody. These were inevitable consequences of David's sin. And he couldn't escape those consequences, even though he was fully forgiven. The consequences of that sin became a burden David bore for the rest of his life. And so it was that from the same rooftop where David first lusted after Bathsheba, Absalom sinned against his father. What David had done secretly, his own son did to him openly. God had told David this would happen. What the prophecy from Nathan didn't say was that it would be David's favorite son who would commit this sin against him. But that's what happened. And that's why this was the absolute low point of the Davidic reign. And in effect, David had been deposed. He was running away from Jerusalem because Absalom had gathered an army to attack him. Absalom rallied a number of evil men to his side, and David was forced to flee the city. In fact, I want you to see how this happened. Turn back up just a page to 2 Samuel 15. And Absalom had actually cooked up a very clever conspiracy against David. This was a long-term conspiracy that Absalom was carrying out. Here's how he turned the people against the king. Verse 2 says, Absalom used to rise early and stand in the road next to the gate, and when anyone came to the king for judgment, Absalom would intercept that person and engage him in conversation. He would find out the details of whatever the case was. This is like, you know, the people's court, only next to the gate instead of, you know, in a television studio. He would find out the details of the case, and then he would say, verses 3 and 4, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. And then Absalom would say, oh, that I were a judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And so he's quietly and deviously making people think that his father, the king, had lost interest in justice. And so the poor and disenfranchised and people who had legitimate cases where they were asking for reparations, David, according to his son, David didn't care. He wasn't doing anything about it. And the implication was he didn't care about the people. Absalom was also promising that he, Absalom, would make sure that justice would prevail if only he could get the authority to do it. And so he's quietly sowing these seeds of distrust against David, and at the same time, sowing the idea in people's minds that if only we had Absalom as our advocate, he would make sure justice is done. And finally, after several years of doing this behind David's back, Absalom had apparently sufficiently stirred up enough of a sort of underground resentment against David that he was ready to launch his conspiracy. And he went to David and told him he needed to go to Hebron to pay a vow. Now, Hebron is a full day's journey south of Jerusalem. It's in the hill country of Judah. And so Absalom went there with David's permission. This put Absalom at a comfortable distance from David's armies and from the circle of men around David who were loyal to the king. And it was there from Hebron that Absalom launched his open campaign to overthrow David and take over the kingdom for himself. And because of this long, quiet campaign he had waged to undermine the people's respect for David, Absalom was able to get a fairly sizable rebellion together in a remarkably short time. Now, let me be clear. Absalom's rebellion was an utterly wicked plot. It was totally unjustifiable by any standard. Absalom himself was a wicked man whom the Lord would judge severely for this sin against his father. But there's still a sense in which all of this was a consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba. The Lord had told him this was coming. David was reaping what he had sowed. And if he had not sinned, none of this would have ever been possible. The people's respect for David would not have been so precarious that his son could undermine him like that. But once, you know, the incident with Bathsheba was uncovered and made public, the people of Israel obviously found it a little easier to believe the lies Absalom was spreading about his own father. And that's coming from the son of the king. And so naturally, it had a tinge of believability to it because of David's public sin. And Absalom's rebellion forced David to flee to Jerusalem. Verse 12, still in chapter 15. Verse 12 says, "The conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' And so the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house." Now, here's what's happening. David gathers really just his household servants. He's a king, so this is probably a fairly sizable group of people, a big traveling throng. And he decides to flee Jerusalem, not because he's afraid of Absalom, not because he couldn't defeat Absalom, but because he didn't want to wage war against his own son, and he didn't want a war in the city of Jerusalem. His fleeing would save the city from destruction in a battle, and it would also give David time to assemble a defense against these rebels. But this was a humiliating and heartbreaking moment for David. He is, first of all, distraught with grief that his own beloved son would rebel against him this way. He's covered with shame for having to flee his city in such circumstances. He's mourning over the tragedy of the whole situation, but most of all, David was burdened with the knowledge that all of this was a consequence of his own sin. And everything you see him doing in these chapters, you have to interpret it in that light. These are the actions of a penitent man, a man who knows and would confess freely that these are, and does confess freely, that these are the results of his own sin. David instantly saw the chastening hand of God in all of this. Verses 17 and 18 describe how hundreds of people, when he started to leave just with his household servants, hundreds of people were prepared to follow him into exile, but David tried to send them back. Verse 19, the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back." Verse 23, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and that Kidron was like the boundary of the city, by the way. So he's leaving the city, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, he's the high priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. So the priests get together and get the Ark out of the holy place, and they're going to take it with David into exile. This time, David is emphatic. Verse 25, then the king said to Zadok, the high priest, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. So David says, no need to carry the ark into exile with us. If God is gracious to me, I'll be back. Now, again, every action David takes here is an expression of his penitence. Right away, he understood all of this as a reproof from the hand of the Lord. His guilt was gone because the Lord had forgiven him years ago, but he still felt, rightfully so, the weight of responsibility for what he had done, and he humbly accepted the consequences. That's why he tried to send his loyal followers away. He wasn't looking for anyone to champion his cause or vindicate his name or come to his defense. He wanted to be alone with his grief. And so he sends the ark back, also because it would be inappropriate to drag the symbol of God's presence into this exile that David had brought upon himself. Verse 30 says, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. So the head covering, the bare feet, the weeping, all of that, those are all emblems of penitence. And that is the theme that permeates the whole context here. Shame and regret in the knowledge that David's sin is what had unleashed all these troubles. He's not looking for anyone else to blame. He's not asking anyone else to risk anything in his defense. He is fleeing the palace, leaving behind all his possessions, and leaving behind the city he had built, and he's leaving in utter disgrace and mourning. This was the worst trouble David had ever faced, and he'd had a lifetime of trouble. But for the first time, David could not protest that he didn't deserve this. You remember that as a younger man, he had spent years on the run fleeing and hiding from King Saul. But now, he's on the run from his own son. This must have been a moment of unimaginable grief for him. I mean, when I try to enter my head into this and put myself in his position as a man who has sons, I can't imagine the grief this would be. I can't imagine the burden he is carrying. And then suddenly our text introduces us to this character, Shimei, back to chapter 16. And Shimei is sort of a minor character in the Old Testament, but he comes up repeatedly. In fact, his story is given to us in Scripture like a three-act drama. He appears three times, once here in chapter 16, again in chapter 19, and finally, we meet him for the last time in 1 Kings chapter 2. And I want this morning to look at each one of those three passages with you, and we'll sort of piece Shimei's story together. It's a great object lesson about forgiveness, divine forgiveness and human forgiveness, the difference between those things. It's a lesson about true repentance and the consequences of sin. So let's look at each of these acts in order. Act 1, scene 1, 2 Samuel 16. And I'm going to start with verse 5 and read through verse 8. Here it says, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, he's fleeing the city. When he comes to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. That is, on David's right hand and left. He's got all his bodyguards, basically. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Now, the reason for Shimei's hatred of David is clear here. Verse 5 says, he was of the family of the house of Saul. So Shimei had lost whatever status he might have had when the throne was taken away from Saul. That ended any hope of a dynasty for that family. In fact, if you remember the Old Testament story, Saul's clan tried to usurp the throne after Saul died. So Saul dies, and the family tries to maintain the throne, But that effort failed. You read about that in 2 Samuel 2. And 2 Samuel 2:10 says this, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, remember his elder son was Jonathan, who died on the same day Saul did. It broke David's heart because they were friends. But Saul had another son, Ishbosheth. He took the throne and reigned for 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. So Ishbosheth had sort of inserted himself into the throne, thinking that he rightfully inherited it from Saul, but he was then beheaded by some men who thought they were doing David a favor. And they come and tell David, you know, we've beheaded him. David was not pleased, and he made Ishbosheth's killers pay with their lives. But still, Shimei here clearly is blaming David for the overthrow of the house of Saul. And that's what this whole tirade is about. He is not only accusing David of wrongfully usurping Saul's throne, he's suggesting that somehow David is personally to blame for Saul's death, which is absolutely untrue. But that's what it means in verse 8 when he suggests that the blood of the house of Saul is on David's hands. Verse 8, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And twice he calls David a man of blood, and he calls him worthless, which he there is using a Hebrew word, Belial, which means a whole lot more than worthless. In fact, it has connotations of deliberate evil. The King James Version translates it, you man of Belial. Belial, you know, was one of the names of the devil. So this is a profound insult, and he's doing it with curses, which probably even in that culture involved foul language. Scripture doesn't record the whole tirade for it. It just tells us he was saying these things and cursing. Now, the reality here is totally opposite of what Shimei claimed. On more than one occasion, you remember, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life, but he spared him. And in the end, it was Saul who took his own life. And according to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, when David learned of Saul's suicide, when he learned that Saul was dead, David took hold of his clothes and tore them. This is 1 Samuel 1:11. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Saul's demise was actually a profound grief to David. And that means Shimei's charges here are not only false, what he's claiming is the polar opposite of what was true. These were deliberate lies and gross insults against David. Shimei is pouring vinegar in David's wounds. He knew that David was at a low point in his life. He could see what was happening. He even refers to Absalom, his son, usurping the throne. Shimei is a coward and a scoundrel, and he chose this moment, the low point in David's life, in order to intensify David's pain. That's what he's trying to do here. And when David did not lash back, Shimei simply got bolder. He turns up both the volume and the passion. The text says he cursed continually, which means this is a steady stream of profanity mixed with these insults. He threw stones at David. And Abishai, who was one of David's nephews, he was David's sister's son, Abishai, and one of David's sort of mighty men and bodyguards, Abishai was there with David. Verse 9, when Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, I love what he says here, by the way. Listen to what he says. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. I think that's what I would have said. Let's relieve this guy of his head. I get that. Under slightly different circumstances, even David might have approved that suggestion. He had the legal power to do that. An insurrection was underway that threatened the fabric of the kingdom. Shimei is inciting more rebellion. This is gross treason. It is punishable by death. To berate the king of Israel, God's anointed ruler over his people, really was in the same category in Israel as blasphemy against God. Listen to Moses' law. Exodus 22, verse 28 says this, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. It puts blasphemy against God and cursing the king in the same category. And Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20 says this, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. That's a principle some evangelical Americans would do well to keep in mind, isn't it? Anyway, look at David's response to Abishai, verse 10. I love this about David. As much as I love Abishai's courage and zeal and desire to fix this guy, David's response is even better. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing, because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Which, by the way, is what the Old Testament says, right? If you curse somebody who doesn't deserve it, your curse will come back on your own head. And that's exactly what happens to Shimei here. Not to give away the ending, but this is actually a striking echo of an earlier incident when Saul was trying to kill David. You know, when Saul was chasing David around, David's in hiding. One night, David and some of his men who were very bold, and I love David because he did stuff like this. One night, while he's on the run, he's on the run from Saul. He's hiding from Saul, but he sneaks into Saul's camp in the middle of the night, and he finds Saul sound asleep, and Saul's spear was stuck into the ground next to his pillow. He slept like that just so he could, you know, wake up and get his Glock or whatever. It was a Glock spear, I'm sure. They used to make spears. Anyway, it's stuck in the ground next to his pillow. And Abishai was with David that night also. Same guy, Abishai. And in 1 Samuel 26, verse 8, Abishai looks at Saul asleep there on the ground, and he says to David, I'm sure he's whispering because they're standing right there by Saul. He says, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of his spear. I love this guy. And on that occasion as well, David, who was a man of solid Calvinist conviction, says to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. And by the way, all those things happened. And David says, the Lord forbid it that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David refuses to do what Shimei is doing to him. This is David at his most Christ-like. You know, David's tendency was always to respond with grace in situations like this. He spared Saul's life on more than one occasion. Like Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. That's 1 Peter 2:23. And this, I think, is one of the main reasons God himself describes David as a man after his own heart. David was a merciful man. It's built into the fabric of his DNA, mercy. That's what makes him godlike, I mean, in his thinking. That's why he's a man after God's heart. And David's response in that earlier episode when Abishai wanted to strike Saul dead reminds me of that incident in Luke 9, verse 54, when, you remember, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven against this entire village of Samaritans because they had told Jesus, don't come into our town. And James and John said, let's just call down fire from heaven against them. And Jesus said, no, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And I also think of Peter in Gethsemane, amputating the ear of the high priest's servant. Remember how Jesus responded there? He told Peter to put up his sword, and he healed the guy's ear. And David's response here in our passage is similar to what Jesus did that night in Gethsemane. Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He's saying the same thing as David here. When Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus is essentially saying, God sent him to do this. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? There's a great difference, however, and it's this. Jesus was about to bear the sins of others. David's response here is driven by a deep conviction of his own sin. Knowing that his own sin had unleashed all of these events, he chose to bear Shimei's mockery with grace and with self-control, because David knew very well, even though what Shimei was saying about him was a lie, David wasn't blameless. He'd killed Uriah. In that sense, he was a man of blood. He was profoundly conscious of the fact that Absalom's rebellion was the aftermath of his own sin with Bathsheba. He was innocent of the blood of Saul, but he wasn't innocent of the blood of Uriah. And David's guilt before God had been washed completely clean, whiter than snow. But now what's happening is the earthly consequences of that decade-old sin had caught up with David. And so David showed forgiveness to this wicked man who deserved no forgiveness whatsoever. You know, real sorrow over sin has a way of making us behave in a Christ-like fashion. It's good to be sorry for your sin. I read a tweet this week from someone who said, when you're burdened with your sin and you're looking at how bad you are, look up and rejoice that Christ has borne that sin. Well, okay, there's a little bit of truth in that, but do you know, sorrow for your sin is also good for you. Something you should nurture, because it has a way of making us like Christ. And here David consciously quiets any anger he might have felt, because first of all, he knew in his heart he deserved a rebuke like this. Maybe not these exact accusations, but he was as bad as in his heart, in his past, in the record of what he had done. He was every bit as bad as what Shimei was saying, and David knew that. He felt it. He saw the hand of divine providence in placing Shimei there at this moment. And we should explain this. Verse 10, he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Verse 11, leave him alone and let him curse because the Lord has told him to do this. Now, here is the practical aspect of David's Calvinist conviction at work. He saw the sovereign providential hand of God in his circumstances, even in an odious situation like this. And we need to understand what he's saying here. And David wasn't confused. He wasn't suggesting that God was in any way responsible for the sinfulness of Shimei's act. He's not implying that God condoned or concurred with or approved of Shimei's evil intentions or his wicked behavior. That's not the idea. As a sin, this was a violation of the divine will. However, as a rebuke, Shimei's curse was an affliction from the hand of the Lord. God permitted it. God had told David it was coming. God used it as a chastening and as a reminder in order to humble David, to call back to mind what a great wickedness David himself had been forgiven for. David had, in effect, murdered Uriah. What David did was far worse than what he suffered. And the pain of this suffering evoked David's gratitude for the Lord's great mercy. David here is not only penitent, I'm convinced he is grateful. He knows he deserves worse, and that makes it easier for him to bear this wicked insult. Plus, David's sin was a terribly poor example to his children, and that sin called David's character into question in the minds of the whole nation. And in that sense, David's own sin had contributed to Absalom's delinquency. And so from David's perspective, that was the worst aspect of this whole mess. If Absalom, his own son, was trying to kill David and usurp the throne, what was it to David if a scoundrel like Shimei merely insulted him? Look at verse 11. Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Scripture says, tribulation works what? Patience. Romans 5:3, James 1, verse 3. Tribulation works patience. Let patience have its perfect work. And so David here shows a tremendous amount of patience to Shimei. He chooses to overlook the insult. He unilaterally and unconditionally forgives Shimei. Simply turn the other cheek. This is a godly response. And even though when David walked away, Shimei followed him and he continues to curse, and now he starts to throw dirt as well as rocks, David still withheld his hand of punishment. Verse 13, so David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him. So he's following him for some distance, cursing as he went, throwing stones and flinging dust. Now, let me say this about forgiveness. There are times when the right thing to do with an offense is simply to refuse to take notice of it. Turn the other cheek. That's always the right thing to do when the offense is a personal insult or a personal offense against me. Turn the other cheek. Bear the offense. Love dictates that this is the way we ought to treat the vast majority of offenses against us. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the chief characteristic of love. And in fact, Peter says it. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. You know what the most loving response is when you suffer a personal offense? Simply refuse to take offense. Bear the wrong. Turn the other cheek. Overlook the wrong you have suffered. Cover the sin. Forgive and do it unconditionally. I don't agree with this notion that's so popular today that all forgiveness must be conditional. I can't forgive somebody until they repent. David didn't do that here. He simply turned the other cheek. This is the most Christ-like response to a personal slight, and even an intentional one like this. We tend to, in fact, we're tempted to take offense at unintentional insults. This was as deliberate as it gets. It was a lie. Everything was wrong with this, but David just walks away, verse 14. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. That's the end of the episode. Now we move to scene 2, and I want you to turn over to chapter 19. Shimei disappears for a few chapters, but he resurfaces here in 2 Samuel 19. This is scene 2. By the way, David was ultimately, as you know, victorious over Absalom's rebellion. But even the victory was sad for David because it cost him his beloved son. And the nation was now in a state of absolute disarray. It's interesting to note that David, after Absalom's defeat, David did not immediately return to Jerusalem. In fact, he waited until he was invited by the people to return. His humility here is really stunning. And 2 Samuel 19, verse 14, by the way, that sets David apart from everybody else who ever wanted the throne in Israel. You know, everybody else couldn't wait to get it. David waits till he's invited to return. And 2 Samuel 19, 14 says that David sent a message to the elders of Judah that swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, and they sent word to the king, return, both you and your servants. And so David prepared to enter Jerusalem. He camped at the edge of the Jordan in Gilgal. That's where we left him in chapter 16. Verse 15 here in chapter 19 says, all the men of Judah came there to conduct him across. So this is a huge throng of people and a big celebration. They're preparing to usher David back into Jerusalem in victory. This is a victory parade. And put yourself in Shimei's shoes for a minute. David's going to have to pass back through Shimei's village on his way back to Jerusalem. The last time he came through, he was discouraged and depressed. And it seemed then as if all Israel was against him. So Shimei just freely added to David's shame by publicly insulting him, pelting him with rocks and dust and insults. But this time, David is coming through his town as a conqueror with a celebration. And all of Israel is celebrating his victory and acknowledging his right to rule. And so Shimei, who was so bold and arrogant when David was on his way out, must have been trembling with fright now that David was on his way back. And so Shimei does something fairly clever here. He comes to David to seek peace. He actually traveled from his village to the Jordan where David was camped, prepared to cross the Jordan to come back home. Verse 16 says, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, remember him? Scripture saying, he hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. Benjamin, by the way, was Saul's tribe, and so these were men from Shimei's clan. They all had a lot at stake because of Shimei's rebellion. A lesser king would have attacked the whole tribe because of what Shimei did. So all these men come with him sort of as moral support and in order to come to David hat in hand. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, this is a rich man in other words, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. So he gets an audience with David. In verse 18, they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." That's a pretty good repentance speech. This is the right way to seek forgiveness. He admitted he had sinned. He doesn't make any excuse for it. The offense was public, and so was his submission to David. He falls on his face to show his humility. He acknowledges that he deserves the king's wrath, and he asks David not to impute the iniquity to him. In other words, he wanted forgiveness. But as good as this performance is, this is most likely not genuine repentance. Shimei is in a difficult position politically, and he's acting only in his own self-interests. His repentance here is verbal only. You can pretty well be sure that if David had been defeated by Absalom, Shimei would have boasted about what he did. But now that David was returning in triumph, Shimei saw the wisdom of trying to make peace. And so he puts on this show of repentance. You remember how when Shimei was cursing David, it was Abishai who wanted to put him to death. Abishai's here in this occasion as well. And again, he points out that justice might best be served by relieving Shimei of his head. Verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed, he committed a capital crime. Shouldn't we put him to death?" And David's reply here is very similar to his earlier rebuke of Abishai. Verse 22, "But David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?'" This is a day of celebration, David's saying. Why do you want to kill this guy? David still wants to show grace. He'd already extended forgiveness to Shimei. He was not about to revoke that demonstration of mercy now that he was in the midst of victory and celebration. Verse 23, "And the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.'" By the way, that's the very words Nathan said to David when he confessed his sin. "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Having already shown mercy, David, and by the way, even the first show of mercy was before Shimei showed any kind of repentance. Now that he's showing repentance, David formally affirms his forgiveness. This is a conscious, deliberate choice that David is making to overlook Shimei's offense. David would not punish him. He would not hold the sin against him. He gave him his word as king. He affirms it with an oath. This was a day of celebration, not retribution. Now, Shimei is the beneficiary of all of this. He benefits from David's gracious forgiveness. He could have been put to death. Open disrespect against a king was bad enough, but Shimei had done it in the midst of a rebellion. It was sedition. It was treason. It was a crime punishable by death in every culture of that time and most of the cultures today. In Shimei's case, the sin also involved blasphemy against God because he was doing it with curses, obviously thereby invoking God's name. And David was the rightful king God had anointed over Israel. So all of this brings up an important point about forgiveness. Human forgiveness can forgive human offenses. But if I forgive you for an offense you commit against me, that doesn't necessarily absolve you of a sin against God. If your transgression includes an offense against God, you'll still have to answer to him for it. I can choose to overlook the offense, but what I cannot do is grant anyone absolution for their soul. Only God can do that, because in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he paid in full for the sins of all who will truly repent and trust Christ as Savior. And so forgiveness lies with him, not with us. I can't forgive anyone for a sin against God, neither can you. Luke 5:21. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We don't believe in a priestly forgiveness of sins. No mere human can absolve another person of a sin before God. And forgiveness before God requires a perfect sacrifice, which means payment must be made in blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. That's why Christ died, in order to be that perfect sacrifice. So eternal forgiveness belongs to him and him alone. He is the only one who can ultimately forgive sins. Slights and personal insults can be forgiven at the human level, but the sin in such actions must be dealt with before God. And if not, he will demand full justice. And that is exactly what happened to Shimei. His story doesn't end here. We move to scene 3. And now I need you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings 2. Several years elapse. Now, David is on his deathbed, and he's tying up some loose ends before he dies. And so he summons Solomon to his bedside. Solomon is going to inherit the throne. Solomon will inherit any unfulfilled responsibilities David leaves behind. He will become king when David dies. He's going to do what was in David's heart to do in building the temple. And David gives him this final charge, verse 2. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And then David hands Solomon several unfinished duties. There are some people whose offenses still need to be punished, and there are others whose good deeds need to be rewarded. And one of the people David names is Shimei, verse 8. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Now, that passage troubled me when I read it for the first time, because this was literally David's last request. Verse 10, the very next verse goes on to say, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So the very next verse, David dies. This is last request is, you're going to kill Shimei. You're going to bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. That's strong language. Doesn't it seem incongruous at first glance? David had sworn to Shimei that Shimei would not be killed for cursing David. David had forgiven the offense. Shimei had even expressed repentance and received a formal grant of forgiveness from David. And notice, David hasn't forgotten the promise he made. Verse 8, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. And yet he orders Solomon to make sure Shimei doesn't die a natural death. So what is this? Is David reneging on his oath right here on his deathbed? No, that's not what's happening at all. David kept his promise to Shimei. He didn't kill him. He let him live. And this order to Solomon for Shimei to be killed has nothing whatsoever to do with personal retribution. Don't get the idea that David is using Solomon to get personal revenge against Shimei. But as king in Israel, David was responsible to make sure that no one blasphemed God openly. David could forgive Shimei's personal offense against him, but both public justice and divine law still had a claim on him for his blasphemy against God. David could overlook the personal transgression, but a public act of overt hostility against God still demanded to be punished. And so until Shimei himself sought God's forgiveness for his blasphemy, Shimei stood in danger. He had lived all those years in danger of divine judgment. As a mere man, David could forgive a personal slight, but as king over Israel, he could not allow someone to blaspheme Jehovah and just get off scot-free. Shimei needed to be punished, not for the sake of David's glory, but for God's. There's a parallel here with David's own situation. God forgave David for his sin with Bathsheba, but he didn't remove all the consequences, because that would have sullied God's honor among the Gentiles. And notice the words of David's promise, verse 8, "I will not put you to death with the sword." David had given Shimei many more years than the scoundrel deserved. He had permitted him to live when Shimei should have been punished. David had fulfilled his promise in every sense, and evidently none of it had any beneficial effect on Shimei's character. And David could see that. And so, having sworn to Shimei that he would not kill him, David hands the responsibility off to Solomon. And none of this was motivated by any desire for personal revenge. This is a zeal for the glory of God and the purity of the nation. David had done what he promised he would do. But now on his deathbed, he couldn't neglect the kingly duty any longer. And in fact, it seems to me that David purposely waited until his last breath before he ordered that Shimei should be punished after he was gone. And that way, no one could ever say that David did it to preserve his own honor or to satisfy his thirst for retribution. And Solomon even deals with the situation very wisely here. He honored David's forgiveness of the cursing incident, and he devised a way whereby Shimei would still have more time and the opportunity to prove whether his heart was now right before God. Verse 36, Solomon sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. And do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron," in other words, he's putting him under sort of house arrest or city arrest. He's got to stay within the boundaries of Jerusalem. "For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good." He agrees to the conditions. "As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." And so Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. He outlives David by a long time. And as long as Shimei kept his promise, he was going to be okay. He could live within Jerusalem. He could move around to his heart's delight. But if he ever left the city, if he even crossed the Kidron Valley, he would forfeit his life. He agreed to those terms. And look what happened. Verse 39. It happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. So he goes, gets these runaway servants, brings them back to Jerusalem. You see how easily he broke his word? You remember that parable Jesus told about the servant who was forgiven a massive debt, but then he went out and found a fellow servant who owed him money, grabbed him by the neck, and told him he's going to have him thrown in prison until he would pay? That's exactly what happens here. Shimei, who had been forgiven so much, was furious when a couple of his slaves ran away, and he tracked them down all the way to Gath in the land of the Philistines. By the way, that's a long way from Jerusalem, 27 miles. That's a long day's journey. So it wasn't as if, you know, Shimei just put one toe across the line. And when Solomon hears about it, here's what he does. Verse 41, "When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned. The king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatsoever, you shall die.' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. Your own, the curse you spoke against my father is now going to return on you. But King Solomon, verse 45, shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." And then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. I love the way Scripture says that right after the death of Shimei. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. It's as if, okay, he finally settles this lingering issue from his father's kingdom, and now things are established. And Solomon states the whole issue in just a few words there in verse 44. Here's how the King James Version says it. He says to Shimei, "Thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to." You know how evil your heart is. It was Shimei's heart that was the problem, and his heart had never been cleansed of the wickedness he had committed against God. He'd made his apologies to David because political necessity. He had never settled the score with God. And here's the ironic thing. God, if anything, is more willing to forgive than David was. Psalm 86:5, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Nehemiah 9:17, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Isaiah 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Now, Shimei had all those years of opportunity because of David's forgiveness, when he might have sought God's forgiveness as well. He could have turned at any time to God and sought forgiveness, but he didn't. And so, in the end, he suffered the due penalty of his sins. It's the way it is with most sinners. We care a great deal what men think, but we trouble ourselves too little with what God thinks. Shimei would go all the way to the banks of the Jordan to seek David's pardon, but he wouldn't even enter his own closet to repent before God. And judgment finally caught up with him. This man whose life had been extended for so many years because of the goodness of David and the goodness of Solomon, he squandered all those years of opportunity presuming on the goodness of God. He settled accounts with David, but he'd never settled his accounts with God. And so in the end, judgment caught up with him. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Now, David and Shimei make a stark and interesting contrast here. David had received God's forgiveness for his sin. When he repented, the moment his sin was exposed, he was forgiven. But he bore the earthly consequences of that sin for the rest of his life. Shimei, on the other hand, had sought and received earthly forgiveness. He escaped the immediate consequences of his sin. He was released by David from that, but he was bound to God for eternal judgment for that sin as long as he remained unrepentant. And he dragged that guilt and his enmity against God with him all his life, and finally it destroyed him. This is an occasion for self-examination for all of us. What kind of forgiveness have you sought for your sins? Have you looked for an earthly, temporal release from your sins' consequences? Or have you gone to God to be cleansed of the eternal guilt That's an important question. Are there notable sins in your past that you've never taken to God and never sought his forgiveness and full cleansing? If so, those sins might still be weighing you down even now, accumulating consequences which will one day overthrow you the way Shimei was destroyed. If you're a Christian and you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, thank God. It means he has borne the weight of your guilt. He's removed your sin, all of it, as far from you as the east is from the west. There may be remaining consequences that you cannot escape, but the good news is God promises grace to sustain us through those consequences as well. James 4, verse 6, he gives more grace, and therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Is that the lesson of this story or what? Let's pray. Father, our sins are many, and our hearts are prone to rebellion. We are as much in need of your forgiveness as the vilest blasphemer. You are full of mercy and swift to forgive. May we never take your forgiveness for granted. May we never presume on your grace, but draw us close to Christ, conform us to his likeness, make us men and women after your own heart, and glorify Christ in us. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.